Do you believe that? I mean, really, these are the promises that I'm talking about. Do you believe there is power in the blood? Yeah. Absolutely. Isn't that great? Then feel free to say so when we're singing. That's awesome. You can say amen if you want, because all God's people say amen, right? But really what that means is true that, or word, to use popular colloquialisms. That is what is being said. It's just an affirmation. It's just celebrating what God has done for us. And so we should do that. That's okay. It's okay to clap. It's okay to say amen. It's okay to do those things in church. Because maybe the person next to you is just dying to do that, but they're so embarrassed to be the first one that you just need to do that for them. How's that sound? Everybody okay with that? That's good. There is power in the blood. I'm often reminded when I see things like that or hear songs like that, or, you know, just am reminded of those promises of Aladdin. Anybody watch this movie? Right? Anybody a fan of Disney movies? Sometimes, maybe. A couple of them are real good. They're going to do a live-action Aladdin. You're going to want to see that. It's going to be pretty cool, I think. But the part of the movie where the genie comes out of the lamp, right, and Robin Williams, as no one else could have, voices that, and it's a wonderful thing, and he talks about phenomenal cosmic power, right? Itty-bitty living space. Well, that's how God is in our lives, right? There's this phenomenal cosmic power at our fingertips, and sometimes we just give him this itty-bitty living space, right? But as we come in contact with, as this lamp is rubbed every day against people and places and situations, there's this phenomenal cosmic power that is released through Jesus Christ in our lives, and that's who we are and how we live. That's what we are as Christians. And so I don't know who that word's for, but there you go. Just live like it, knowing that God loves you and God takes care of you and he's gone before you, and no one can stand in his way. And it's a fantastic thing. Actually leading up to Easter, I kind of wanted to do this thing. We have a daughter who is going to school right now way up north. She's in Marquette. And people ask, well, why is she going to school way up there? Which is a good question, right? Because when you get not just a few feet of snow, but several feet of snow. Like we got a picture this winter in one of the dorm buildings there on campus, literally had snowbanks over the third story windows. That's a lot of snow. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but that's a highly scientific term, a lot of snow, all right? I think to myself, why? Why would you want to be there? Why would you want to do this? And so people ask me, why is she there? And I say, because she likes to cut up dead things. Right? Which other people also say, well, that's gross. Yeah, kind of. But that's what she wants to do. She wants to be a forensic anthropologist. And so they have a good program up there. Actually, they have one of the only cold weather body farm this side of the Mississippi. Isn't that kind of cool? Which, a body farm, you're asking, what's a body farm, right? That's just a fenced-in area where we throw dead things and watch how they decay. And so she's up there doing that, and she loves that. It's a wonderful thing. But we look at that field and we say, what is this, or how does somebody get interested in this? And it's because largely there were all these shows that started a few years back. Anybody remember these? They were the CSIs, right? Our favorite, personally, was CSI Miami, and it was always because David Caruso would come out at the beginning and he'd have his glasses on. I think there's a problem, right? I mean, it was always something stupid like this, or, you know, some quip, or, that was one of our favorites, and we loved that. At the beginning of that, there was a song that always played, right? And everybody's familiar with this, and it was a popular old tune, and we'll get to that in just a second. But does anybody know what CSI stands for? Crime Scene Investigation. Exactly. And so what I wanted to do is, there's a popular author, his name's Lee Strobel, and again, several years ago, he wrote a book called The Case for Easter. And what he did was, he took apart the Easter story as if it were a jury trial, right? And what he did was he broke it down like a lawyer would, and as a proof for Easter, as a proof for the resurrection, as a proof for Jesus. And so I just want to take a few weeks and steal sort of that thought, if you will, and go through what it means to have Easter. Like how, if this were on trial, if this were something that we had to investigate, and this was a crime scene, we would have to look at these different aspects of it. And so this morning, we're going to look at the motive for Jesus' murder, if you will, because that's what happened at the hands of an angry mob. They called it a trial, but really it was more of a kangaroo court, and there was no defense given, and there was no evidence offered that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, other than his statement, I am. Right? And so this morning we're going to look at the motive. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, Specifically, we're going to look at verses 22 through 24. It's going to be up on the screen if you don't want to look at that. But I kind of want to set the stage for you because there's this crazy stuff going on in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has left the scene. He's left his disciples in charge. The disciples are running around, and they're starting this brand new movement called the church. And the church has kind of been spreading, and some of the disciples think it's only for the Jews, and some of them think, no, it should be open to everyone, and there's these kind of arguments in between. And so they go to this place, and they all meet together in one place, and it says that the Holy Spirit descended on them, or the Holy Spirit just engulfed them, really, if you read the story. And so I'll start at the beginning of the chapter because I want to set the stage for what is going on. All right. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is one of those things that the church sometimes gets hung up on. We're not here yet, so you're still following along. This is one of those things that the church gets hung up on, and a lot of sermons could be preached about this or those things that people say, well, they spoke in unintelligible languages, which is not true. Okay, according to the reading of the scripture. And the reason that I include this is because these people were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were moved to action. They were moved to this place where, having been touched by the Holy Spirit, something happened that was incredible. And what they did was, as the scripture tells us, they spoke in other tongues, and then it continues. It doesn't leave us right there. It doesn't say that it was just jibber-jabber, and it doesn't say that it was just some crazy thing. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every other nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. So they're in Jerusalem, where all of these cultures gather and all of these people come together, and the Holy Spirit descends on these people, and they're given this gift, and they start speaking in other tongues. And when they started speaking in other tongues, people heard the gospel what? In their own language. Were they speaking in unintelligible utterings in No, they were speaking literally other languages. They were given the gift of foreign language when the Holy Spirit descended on them, and they spoke the gospel. They spoke about Jesus Christ in languages they never knew, to people they didn't know, who then understood what they said. So, I mean, I know some people like to argue about this, and I don't want it to be an argument, but I want you to understand this. When the gift of tongues is spoken of in Acts chapter 2, this is exactly what it is. It is the gift of other languages. I had a professor in college. His name was Chuck White. Chuck White was an incredible man, probably the smartest man I've ever met, ever, in my entire life. He was incredible. He was a wonderful person, absolutely loved Jesus. One time he was traveling in the Middle East, and he was on a train. And he related this story to us as we were in a theology class underneath him. And he's traveling through the Middle East. He's on a train. This gentleman sits down next to him, and they carry on a conversation for a couple of hours, right? And he's telling this man about Jesus, and this man is telling him about his Muslim faith and about his life. And at the end of the conversation, this Muslim gentleman asks him where he learned to speak Farsi. Okay? And Chuck White says, I don't know how to speak Farsi. And he asked him where he learned to speak English, and he said, I don't speak English. This is the gift of tongues. That's exactly what that is in this reading. That's exactly what this is at this point. Now, I know that there's another gift that's spoken of, and we can talk about that at a later date, but it is a prayer language, and that's different than this. But when these people spoke, they proclaimed the name of Jesus, and as they proclaimed the name of Jesus, people heard that in their own tongues. That was what was being spoken of here. That's what's going on. It's this amazing, incredible thing happening. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all of these men who were speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we're all here declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Because when we see something miraculous, what do we ask? What does this mean? Right? We're always looking for meaning somewhere. And so they say, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, well, they've had too much wine. Because when I get drunk, I speak Spanish. Right? Doesn't that happen for you? But this was the explanation that they give this. This is what they said is going on, because they couldn't make sense of what was happening. And so they demystified it. There's this whole camp that is all about demystifying Christianity, all about demystifying the miracles that happened in the Bible. Because, well, it couldn't really happen. And so here's what probably really happened. And people just added these stories to it. But that's not what was going on. This was a miracle, and this was a beautiful thing. And they said, well, these people are clearly drunk. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Now, this is interesting because Peter, again, is the guy who always had an answer for everything, right? Because he's so smart. No, because sometimes he just shoots his mouth off. But Peter stands up and addresses the crowd. Now, I don't think Peter was probably very nice about it. In fact, I think he's mad that these people said that these people were drunk. And here's how I know why. Because Peter's going to shoot off his mouth and say things that just got Jesus killed. Okay? Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men aren't drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning because we can't possibly start drinking this early, right? It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all the people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. A great cloud of witnesses, a great crowd of people, some sympathetic to this cause called Christianity, but many not, right? From foreign nations, finally hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ in this place, and Peter stands up and he rebukes them for saying that these people were drunk by saying, Jesus was handed over to you by God and you murdered him. Think maybe there was some heat behind what he was saying? Do you think he was motivated simply out of love to stand up and say, oh, no, people, understand, this is what happened. Right? No! I think Peter was mad. I mean, we get this sanitized version, and it's all Sunday school churchied up for us, but here's what's going on. Peter stood up and said, hey, look! Here's what's happening right now. This is a miracle, and you don't see it. You didn't see it before, and in fact, when the guy who was doing all the miracles came to you, you killed him. That's the New Jim translation, but that's what's going on. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let the Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. So I said that we're going to talk about the motive for this murder, right? That Peter called these people out on. He says, Jesus was handed over to you and you murdered him. John 3:16 tells us why Jesus was murdered. Anyone familiar with that? Why? Why did Jesus die? Well, no. Come in here. Somebody tell me why Jesus died. For God so loved the world. Right? Because God loved you so much, Jesus was murdered so that we could spend eternity with him. That's the motive. That's what this boils down to. God loved, and that's why Jesus was killed. Now, is that the only reason? No, because a bunch of petty little people thought they needed more power and they needed their following to stay loyal to them, and so they handed Jesus over. And there were all these other little political intrigues going on. There was all this stuff going on. CSI Miami's theme song, remember? Who are you? You guys sing along. And I'm not going to sing much more either, but that song has an interesting line in it. And that line is, I get on my knees and pray that we what? We won't be fooled again. But these people were fooled, and these people were living in darkness, and they didn't have any clue, and they didn't know what was going on. And so Peter simply expresses to them, here's what happened. This is what was going on. There are theologians out there, again, who will try to convince you that Jesus' death was a mistake. Jesus didn't really mean to die. This is an actual thing. Jesus didn't really mean to die. Instead, what he wanted was he wanted the impression of death. And so as he went to the cross, he thought his followers would simply take him down. He would go and be revived somewhere and everything would be fine. Right? There are whole schools of thought. Jesus didn't really mean to go to the cross. He thought he would simply go to trial before Pilate and be released. Right? All of these things, and they make all of this stuff up, that Jesus was clearly mistaken and all of this. But that's not what happened. Again, Jesus died. Why? Because God so loved the world that he sent his only son. They say that his goal was to set up this earthly kingdom, right? He was simply garnering more followers by parading himself in front as this martyr. However, according to these supposed experts, Jesus was swept up in these political intrigues and he finally died. You can hear these authorities all you want. You watch PBS, you can watch the Discovery Channel, you can watch history, you can do all of those things. You can turn on most of these people on the internet and they'll tell you, oh, Jesus wasn't really, I mean, he was a good guy. He was a great guy. He was a good prophet and he did wonderful things for people, but that's all. Well, if he was such a good guy, why'd he lie all the time about being God? Right? Do good people do that? Just go around lying all the time? Back in 1993, there were several denominations that got together in the United States, and they called this conference that they were having Re-imaging 1993, because that's what we needed to do, re-image the church. And so in that conference, an Episcopal theologian got up and actually said this: as an incest survivor, I can no longer worship a theological context that depicts God as an abusive parent, Jesus Christ, as the obedient and trusting child. Can't serve a God who would sacrifice their son. But understand this, it's different than kind of we think, right? Because it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is God, but God is triune. So understand that God didn't just sacrifice his son, he sacrificed himself. I mean, are you picking up on this? Like, that's not what's going on. But this person couldn't worship because they had this worldview that wouldn't allow them to. And at the same conference, this doctoral candidate got up from Union Theological Seminary and said, we question the idea of a father God who would willfully kill his own child. How can we continue to believe a loving parent would do this when human parents would be sent to prison for such action? This is what they do, and they justify, and they say, we need to re-image the church. We need to change the church, because how could you possibly? Now, these theologians not only question the reasonableness of God offering his son to die, but they also tend to question the very idea that God would interfere in the course of human history, that he would reach into our lives because he is so far beyond, and he's so aloof, really, to the problems of mere men. I mean, how could he be concerned with our insignificant little lives? Do you believe that? Or does God reach right into the very fabric of our lives and change things? I've seen it over and over and over again. People ask me, why are you a Christian? How do you know that God is real? Well, I guess I'm never going to know 100% for sure, right? I simply believe and I take it all on faith. And we have this argument, right? And there's always the, well, everything just happened. And, well, how did everything happen? Because as far as everything that I've read in science, matter does not create itself and matter can't be created out of anything. And even if there was a big bang, what banged? Right? What was there to explode? And I say, well, God created that. Well, where did God come from? Well, God has always been. And say, wow, right. You know, and that's what the argument boils down to. But God is eternal. And God gave himself. Why? Because he so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's what we're told. And so these theologians, I mean, there's all kinds of words for it and all this stuff that they do, but they try to demystify and they try to take everything away. Why would these experts, these denominational theologians, reject the Bible's clear teaching as to the motives of Jesus' death on the cross? Why would they reject the idea that God would care so much for us that he would take our sins upon himself and die in our place? I mean, you can look at the evidence from the scriptures. You can support the purpose for Christ's death as easily as opening the Bible. Everything points to Jesus and everything points to his sacrificial death for us. And they see all of that and yet they reject that teaching as offensive. Why? To say that they say we're just goofy, that we just have our crutch and we're just looking for the simple explanation or the simple way out. But I believe there's something even deeper going on here. Their behavior is symptomatic of a world that's in rebellion against God. The scriptures are quite clear about that too. Romans 8:7 says this, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. They're blind. They live in a world where they are their own gods. And they can't understand what God is doing or what he has done or why he would do it. Because, you know, they're so smart. But they're simply lost. Jesus much preferred to spend his time with someone else. He preferred to spend his time with people who did believe in what he did and why he did it. He spent his time with sinners. And he preferred the company of tax collectors, we're told, and prostitutes and the other undesirables in society. These are the people way below the line of acceptability. Again, another discussion I have all the time is one about sin. And people say, oh, you know, that sin right there. And I'm not supporting everything and anything, and I don't think we should as a church, and I don't think that that's what's going on, but I know that sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. And they're all the same in God's eyes. And it's all transgression. And it doesn't matter if your sin is stealing or if it's homosexuality. Sin is sin. And I know we like to add weight to one or the other, but that's not what God does. Jesus said that he loved these people. Melissa's buying pizza. Jesus said that he loved the unacceptable, the unlovable. Matthew 21, 31 says, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Who was he talking to? The religious leaders of the day. The churchy churchies. The motive for Christ's death was precisely that he loved the tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes and the undesirable. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. If you're filled with your own self-righteousness and you think you can make it on your own without God's intervention, I'm afraid you're in trouble. Know this, hell is a real place and you don't want to spend eternity there. You try to make it on your own, that's your destiny. I watched a clip this morning, Francis Chan, he's one of my favorite preachers and he just absolutely loves the Lord and he's got a great grasp of the scriptures. But he says there are a lot of people sitting in church every Sunday who are going to hell. And it's true. Because this is about a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's about knowing our place and knowing that it was him and him alone that saved us. His motive for allowing this angry mob to murder him was that he loved you and he loved me. Years ago, I was talking to a teenager about becoming a Christian. He said, you know, I really want to be a Christian, but I can't get my head around all of this. And so I asked him a question. So you believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? The Son of the living God. Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Well, yes. So I asked, do you believe that you're a sinner? Right? Because this is a valid question. Well, you know, I'm not really that bad. How many, anybody, you ever ask anybody and they say this? Am I the only one? Show of hands. I'm not really that bad. There's a denomination. There's a pastor who has over 10,000 people in his church every weekend who won't talk about sin because he thinks, well, we all know, you know, we're not really that bad. Well, understand this. Jesus said that he came to save whom? Sinners, of whom I am the worst. So if you're not really that bad, guess what? Jesus can't save you. Understand that paradox. Jesus came to save sinners. That's what we're told. John, 1 John 1:10 tells us, if we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Who? God. We make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. In other words, if we claim we've never sinned in our lives, then we're calling Jesus a liar because he said he came to die for sinners, including you and including me. That's what he tells us. That's the motive. But if we say we've not sinned, then we're saying that Jesus didn't die for us. But if you are a sinner, this is the good news, and you know that, guess what? His grace abounds all the more. right? We know that he came to save us, that he justified us, that he adopted us, that he gave us a new name. There's a true story about, a gathering of people in Chicago, and there's this big church there. And so this church invited all of these religious leaders in to kind of do this forum and this discussion. And there were leaders from all these different religions around the world. And during one session, there's a guy, his name is Dr. Joseph Cook, and I read this week. He says, he rose and he announced, and he says, "Gentlemen, I beg to introduce you to a woman with great sorrow. Blood stains are on her hands, and nothing will remove them. The blood is that of murder, and nothing will take away that stain. She's been driven to desperation and her distress. Is there anything in your religion that will remove this sin and this guilt from her life?" And a hush fell over this discussion group. Because of all the major world religions, there's this bar set. And once you're below it, you're just unretrievable, irreparable, you're broken. And it was a setup, obviously. Is there anything in your religion that will remove her sin and give her peace? And they were deathly silent. And nobody could answer this question. And finally he said, "I'll ask another question. Can you tell this woman how to get rid of her awful sin?" And the pastor of this church, who had invited all of these religious leaders, stood up and he said, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 John 1:7. It doesn't matter what it was or what it is. Jesus came to save sinners, and he came to do that by dying on the cross. He came to do that by being murdered at the hands of an angry mob. Calvary was not an accident. Christ's death was not the result of simple political intrigues that Jesus didn't understand or control. He knew what was going on. Quite frankly, I think he knew who to tick off. And it worked. As Peter told the people at Pentecost, "Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." It was God's plan, God's purpose for Jesus to die on the cross. But why? Because the God of Scripture, the one true God, cares about what happens to you and to me. He cares about our lives, and he knew that he needed to save sinners. John Stott wrote a book called The Cross of Christ, and he tells of entering all these Buddhist temples as he was traveling through Asia. And he says, "I would stand before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arm folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world." You've seen the statue of the little fat guy sitting there, and he's just kind of grinning because he knows something, right? And so he says, I stood in front of all of these monuments. I stood in front of all of these idols, but each time, after a while, I had to look away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain to enter our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us, and our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. Understand that that was the motive for Jesus' death. Because you and I all needed him so badly. There's still a question mark against human suffering, right? Like, how could God allow these things to happen? We'll cover that, but not today. But understand that the motive for Jesus' death was you. Your eternity. That's why. That's why he suffered. That's why he bled. That's why he died. One of the most beautiful stories that I've heard and that I came across was this. It says that there's this guy named Dr. Walter Wilson, and he was holding a revival, and a woman approached him after the crowds had gone to explain that she had a desire to become a Christian, but she just couldn't understand how God would forgive and accept her. And for some reason, Dr. Wilson felt he should ask her if she recalled any scripture. And at that point, she said, "Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son," right? John 3:16, but she missed this word. And he picked up on that. And noting that she had substituted forgotten for begotten, he realized what he could say that would finally reach her, help her. He says, "Do you know why God forgot his son?" "No," she replied. "He forgot his son because he wanted to remember you." The motive for Christ's murder was you. God gave his son. God gave himself so that you and I could come. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. I know that you love us in a way that I will never understand this side of heaven. And I can't wait to ask you why you would go to such great lengths. God, I know that you died so that we could be with you forever. I know that you died because we need you. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that your grace covers me, and I know that I am so grateful for that. I want everyone to know. God, no matter where we're at, what we've done, who we think we are, who we've been told we are, what's been done to us, there is nothing that can separate us from the wonderful love that is in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth nor principalities, things present or things to come. There's nothing that can separate us from your love. And you poured yourself out on the cross of Calvary. The motive for that is simple. Your love. God, I pray that we would see that this morning and know that you gave your son so that you could remember us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.